Last year, a friend of ours became a widow, and she could no longer live alone. So we helped her to clean everything out of the house because she had to scale down on all the belongings. She was going into one of these special places. And most of her books were given to charity because she couldn't read. She's having trouble walking and also reading. So she wasn't able to take the books. Didn't have the space, but also she had trouble reading. So I ended up with one book that nobody seemed else to want. So it was a thin paperback book, and it was titled United States of America Reference Book. Here are some words from a short section of that book, and it was titled In God We Trust. The phrase In God We Trust originated during the Civil War when a minister, Mr. M.R. Watkinson of Pennsylvania, was concerned about the loss of Union morale after several defeats during the Civil War. So in 1861, he wrote the following words to the Treasury Secretary, Salmon P. Chase. Quote, "From my heart, I have felt our national shame in disowning God as not the least of our present national disasters." He went on to suggest recognition of the Almighty God in some form or other on the coins. Secretary Chase responded by ordering designs to appear on all coinage, which included the phrase, In God We Trust. The design and slogan first appeared in 1864, and it went on to appear and disappear on the coins until 1955. When Congress ordered the phrase to be placed on all paper money and coinage. In 1956, Congress designated In God We Trust as the official U.S. national motto. I remember this event. Dwight D. Eisenhower was our president at that time, and I was getting ready to graduate from UCLA, stuck in my mind. So I remember this. But times have changed quite a bit, haven't they? Can you imagine a minister today in this nation deciding that he might feel a national shame about the disowning of God and write to some Washington executive, and then today he would say, suggest that the U.S. government might recognize Almighty God and print the phrase, In God We Trust, on something distributed by the government. Can you imagine that today? I can't. Now, even if the government were to consider this, just to be polite, after ignoring the atheists and the secularists, they would probably say, well, sir, to be fair to everyone, we would have to show or mention all the gods that people believe in this country today. There just isn't enough room on coins and money to do that. The title of this sermon, this split sermon, is In God We Trust. Yes, times are changing quickly in this world, but we are trying to come out of this world. And one of the ways to do this is by trusting in God and following His directions and His word. So as we approach Passover, I thought it might be a good time for us to review trusting in God and how we should do that. Let's start in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. It's one of my favorite scriptures regarding trust. Trust in God with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. This is telling us that if we trust God, He will be there for us, won't He? And He will help direct our paths and our lives. Now, you and I are only human, and it isn't always easy to accept a scripture like this when we're going through trials or hard times, time of loss. But when we look back at the big picture, we can often see where God had been planning and doing things, working out in a way that we had never thought about. Take your Bibles and look at Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. It's a pretty familiar scripture. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. When is the last time you thought about an incident in your life where God had worked out everything in a way that you never dreamed? I'm going to start this split sermon with a personal example of how God can work things out. Now, if this example sounds familiar to some of you, that's because I reviewed or mentioned this same thing a few years back. In the early 1980s, my wife and I were trying to make the best of a very difficult time in our lives because of what the oil crisis of that time did to the economy of southern Michigan. And my job at the University of Michigan was beginning to vanish. I sent out resumes, and thankfully, Georgia Tech said, come on down, we're willing to accept your skills. When we moved to this area, though, the problem wasn't totally over because we were temporarily renting a house. Of course, it needed cosmetic surgery, but we couldn't afford anything more. With the high interest rates at that time, we weren't getting any offers in our house up in Michigan. And that's also because it was sort of out in the country, and there was a gas shortage, so people didn't want to drive out in the country anymore. For a while they wanted to, and now they didn't, so it was a bad time. So we were renting a place here, and then we were paying a mortgage payment on the house up in Michigan at the same time, and you can see the money was very tight. Well, looking at our rental house from the street, there were two cars in the carport. You would think we had two cars, but the white Pinto wagon we had driven all the way from California to Michigan and then from Michigan to here. So it was barely alive, and we tried not to use it except for emergencies. Our newer car was a 7-year-old VW Rabbit, but it had over 140,000 miles on it, and it looked pretty good. I took good care of it, but the underside of the frame had the telltale signs of the Michigan trucks with the salt. And so the underside was rusting, and I'd put a frame, you know, one of these angle iron frames in there so that it wouldn't collapse on me on the way to work. But in short, we desperately needed a dependable car. But we didn't have the funds. We didn't ask for a new one to God. But we prayed fervently that God would somehow help us with our car problem. After all, didn't I need transportation for work to earn a living? That was my point of view. To continue to pay our tithes and offerings? We needed a car. And didn't we need a car to go to Sabbath services and Bible studies? Well, how do you think God worked this out for us? We won a door prize. A brand new Pontiac Grand Am. True? No, that was false. See, that was one of my thoughts, not God's thoughts. He has a different way. So God thought he had this other idea. So on a Wednesday, November 23rd, the eve of Thanksgiving, we drove our trusty but rusty Rabbit downtown to the OIC building for the weekly Bible study. And a few of you can probably remember doing that. I'm sure you've been there, and I don't know if the place is even there anymore. After Bible study, it started to rain. It was dark, and so we drove around to the back of the place so we could get to the signal there and go back up to get on the freeway. At the intersection, I was signaling to turn left, and I heard beep, beep, and before I could even react, a MARTA bus tried to pass us on the left at the signal going around the double yellow line, and he slammed, bam, into our left rear back. We spun around 180 degrees, slammed into the curb, the door popped open, and I felt the rain on my face. Whew. Well, the angels were with us because no one was seriously injured. We had seat belts on, my wife, a little bump on her shoulder from the door frame, and the seven people on that bus, they just held on to their bus seats. That was a pretty big bus. Well, thankfully, God's angels were there, which did a lot, but they had made that a one-way street, the city, Or it had been a one-way street, and they turned it over to a two-way street only about 2 or 3 weeks before. And for some reason, this bus driver either forgot or because it was dark anyway, he was charged with he was cited for passing illegally and driving in the wrong direction on a traffic lane. So our only good car, our little rusty rabbit, was totaled. But since it was the bus driver's fault, I was able to negotiate enough to buy another car equivalent to the age of my car. When I told this story at work, this one woman I know there, one of my coworkers, she said, "Well, why don't you buy my car?" She said, "I was going to sell my car because I really want a bigger car." So I thought that would be interesting. What's the condition? Can I see it? She said, "No, I'm having new tires put on it today. But when it comes back, maybe we can do something about it." Her car was a VW Rabbit, the same year as ours, but it was white instead of yellow. It had air conditioning, which our car didn't have air conditioning, being from Michigan. And it had half the mileage of ours. And it had no rust because she bought it here in this area. So in a few days later, I bought her car and had enough money left over from the settlement to add some accessories that I wanted. I drove that rabbit for another 11 years. The outcome was a win-win incident for us, as they say in the management seminars. My wife and I were happy and thankful to get a car with lower mileage, no rust, and one with air conditioning. All of this without spending any of our own money. Now here's the point of my telling you this story. My wife and I prayed for a solution to this desperate car problem. Who do you think solved it? Me? By knowing that that bus driver was going to go around me and bang into me? No. God did it. And I don't think he forced any of us to do anything, but it just happened. It was a blessing of his and his timing. And he not only answered our prayer, but we got a dependable car, and he gave us a better one than we started with. Sure, we were shaken up. We lost some time. I know it was stressful for a while. I had to miss work, spend some time on the phone, and handle a lot of paperwork. I could have said, "Why me, Lord? It's our only car. The only one that runs, anyway. And we're trying to honor you. After all, weren't we coming out of your Bible study? Why did you do this to us?" We had a little bit of that feeling at first, but then we realized what was taking place. Before this incident ever happened, what if God had said to me, "Bill, I've heard your prayers, and I agree that you have a genuine, unselfish need for a reliable car. Now here's how I'm going to do it. After Bible study next Wednesday, I'm going to send you out in the dark, rainy night, with a lonely back street, and have a MARTA bus slam you into the curb. And that'll total your rusty car. And you'll be able to get another one. It's a rough neighborhood, but you'll be okay. You may have to limp home on the expressway by holding that door closed so it won't fly open, your left hand. But you'll make it and know you're going to have a better car." Would I be inclined to say, "Sir, can I get back to you on that? Is there anybody else up there?" No, we need to trust God and know that he is working in our lives. After this experience, no one could tell me that it was just a series of coincidences. This was an example of pure providence. Doesn't he promise never to leave us or forsake us in Hebrews 13:5? I've learned from this and other similar experiences that God always is there behind the scenes, working all things together for good. We see many examples in God's Word of his chosen ones who had to make the best of very unpleasant circumstances. Because they trusted God and kept the faith, they will be in his kingdom. For the remainder of this split sermon, let's take a look at some of these examples from the Bible of those who trusted God. First, we could start with someone who didn't trust God, two people who failed to trust God, and that was Adam and Eve. God gave them instructions that seemed pretty logical to us. Of course, we weren't there with the person who tried to sway them. But he gave them clear instructions, but they believed Satan instead of God. And all of mankind have had to pay a penalty since then. Then, after humanity's first sin, man went on to decide for himself what was good and what was evil. When this happened, God had to make some changes. Let's see in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Genesis chapter 3. Beginning in 22. Then the Lord said, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." As time went on, man became so disobedient and evil that God was grieved. Let's read that in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Verses 5 through 8. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of this earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made man." But verse 8 says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So our first example of one who trusted in God is Noah. Noah listened to God, he trusted and he obeyed God. And God saw that he was righteous and chose him to build the ark. So Noah and his family were the only ones that were spared from the flood. He must have trusted in God. After all, he spent 120 years on the project of building that ark. And I'm sure it was challenging and that people were making fun of him. And he stayed with it, though, because he trusted God. And it came out all right. He trusted God. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the faith chapter, they mention several patriarchs who faithfully believed God's promises, and they trusted in God. We've discussed already one of them, and that was Noah, who's mentioned there. Number two, our second example of someone who trusted God was Abraham. Abraham. The heading in my Bible for Genesis 12 is obedience brings blessings. Obedience brings blessings. So let's look at Abram's attitude in Genesis 12 when he is called by God. These verses use his earlier name, Abram, which was God later changed to Abraham. So if you turn to Genesis 12, we'll read 1 through 4, 14. Genesis, no, 1 through 4. Genesis 12, 1 through 4. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curse you. And in all your families of the earth shall be blessed. So it says, so Abram departed. Just like that. It reminds me of when I was in the army, if an officer says, do this, yes, sir. It was like, yes, sir, you're the Lord, I'm going to do it. So he trusted in the Lord. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now in chapter 22, we can see an example of Abraham's ultimate obedience. This is when God tested Abraham by asking him to offer his only son, Isaac, as a burnt offering. In Genesis 22, we'll read 1 through 18 in Genesis 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abram rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering. Drop down to verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand, it was maybe a pot of coals or something, and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abram said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Of course, when they came to the place of the burnt offering, Abraham built an altar there, placed wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. In verse 10, and Abraham stretched his hands, and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham, we can see, had total trust in God, and God blessed him. Something for us to think about. In Hebrews 11, verses 23 through 29, Hebrews 11, 23 through 29, we're going to read now about our third example of someone who trusts in God, and that was Moses. In Hebrews 11, 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. See, he had visions of a heavenly reward and not a temporary physical one. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him, capital H, who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempted to do so were drowned. Once Moses had true faith in God and he totally trusted him, he led the people forward and followed God's instructions. He did this in spite of the complaining and pessimistic attitude of the people that he was leading. Before crossing the Red Sea, when the Egyptians marched after them, the children of Israel were getting really upset and afraid and panicky. You don't need to turn there, but in Exodus 14, verses 12 through 14, Exodus 14, 12 through 14, people said to Moses, is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. I don't know how many times he said this, but he must have been saying, come on. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. So Moses, with the power of God behind him, led the Israelites through the Red Sea because Moses trusted in God. Our fourth and final example of someone who trusted God is Elisha. One of my favorite stories about someone that you need trust, you can have trust in. So God was there when you needed him. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. And it's the story of Elisha, the successor to Elijah, and his servant, just before an impending battle against the king of Syria. 2 Kings 6, beginning in verse 8. I'll read this, 2 Kings 6, 8 through 17. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God, Elisha, sent the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. The king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned them, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is the king? Is for the king of Israel? See, he thought he had a traitor among his men informing the king about his plans. Verse 12. And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God arose early that morning, there was the army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" See, he was full of fear, and to him it looked hopeless. So he, Elijah, answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And the servant probably said, "Where'd you get that crazy notion?" Verse 17, "And Elijah prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see what I know to be there.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots, fire all around Elisha to protect him." There may have been a thousand of God's angels there, who knows? But it made a believer of the servant. I bet he said, "Oh yeah, now I know. Now I know why you're talking like that." There's quite a lesson of faith for Elijah here. Trust. The name Elisha in Hebrew means "my God is salvation," or "God saves." Wouldn't it be great if we could develop that kind of an assurance that God is always going to be there when we need him the most? That the odds, when the odds are against us, wouldn't that be wonderful? So we've seen just a few of the many examples in God's Word of his chosen ones who had to make the best of a very difficult situation. They kept the faith, they trusted God, and they will be in his kingdom. Have we learned from God that we too have a great future? And do we accept this as a promise from God? Do we trust God? Do we see him working in our everyday lives? I'm sure looking back, each one has stories about how God was working behind the scenes and you didn't even know it at the time. In summary, do we see God working in our lives in the lean years as well as the fat years? This is the real test. God has called each one of us by name, and he can use any circumstances he wants to for our answered prayers to accomplish his plan and purpose. Brethren, let's humbly learn to recognize who is in charge, who is working in our lives, because the truth is, it is God. It's God. It's God.